Our scripture reading this morning is Galatians, the fifth chapter, verses 16 through 25. And the title of our remarks is The Fruit of the Spirit. The Fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, picking up at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof, and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It might be helpful to note that Paul wrote fruit in the singular. Now, we know that fruit can also be used in the plural as fruit. But I think in this particular instance, the apostle had a specific reason for doing so, referring to it in the singular. It indicated the fact that we should understand that the fruit has a number of components, but at the same time, all of them will be produced within each person that is led by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is a manifestation of a transformed life for the individual believer, for each one of us. And Paul pointedly drew attention to the source of the fruit as being of the Spirit to make us fully aware of the fact that these qualities don't flow from our natures. The works of the flesh, listed in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, are the product of our human hearts and minds. But the spiritual fruit is produced by means of a foreign influence, the influence of the deity, through his word, through prayer, and association with believers. We are impacted by his word. The number 9 is interesting. There are 9 components or elements of the fruit of the Spirit, and 9 typically relates to judgment. And I believe it is upon these very issues and characteristics that we will be ultimately judged. And fortunately, we're all dependent upon the grace and mercy of our Lord, and he will judge us righteously and justly. Each of these virtues that comprise the fruit of the Spirit is a quality we should greatly desire, for without them we cannot rightly reflect the mind and the way of God, a way which he has instructed us to walk in. Christ perfectly manifested all the components of this fruit of the Spirit, providing us with a wonderful example to follow. Let's go to Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans 6, beginning at verse 20. And here it speaks of 2 different fruits, those unto death and those unto life. Romans 6, verse 20. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. The fruit of the Spirit refers to the good things that we get from the Spirit, whether it is from the Spirit-inspired Word or the teachings of the apostles who taught with the power of the Holy Spirit. These qualities must be something we develop by reading, hearing the truth from the Spirit-inspired writings and teachings. In Ephesians 5, verses 8 and 9, the fruit of the Spirit is compared to walking in the light. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Before we closely examine these elements of the fruit of the Spirit, let's first consider some of the terms that are described as the works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, and uncleanness, those are all pretty self-explanatory. Lasciviousness, the next term, means lewd, whether it is in behavior or in speech. Next is idolatry, witchcraft, and hatred. And after these comes variance. Variance refers to creating dissension and disputes. Emulations means ambitious or envious rivalries. The next works of the flesh we are to avoid are wrath and strife. Seditions refers to the incitement of resistance or insurrection against authority. The final works of the flesh include heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, and revelings. And revelings means rioting and specifically rebelling. It's a pretty comprehensive list of all that is bad. Let's concentrate our time on the qualities called the fruit of the Spirit. Again, these include love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And as we discuss these, I'll talk about gentleness and meekness together. They're so closely related. The first is that of love, and appropriately so, because it is a foundation element of the fruit of the Spirit. The word love in the list of fruit of the Spirit is the familiar Greek word agape. The only word in the Bible translated charity means love, or agape. It is the word found in the two greatest commandments, as we know. In Romans 5:8, it is the ultimate expression of love from God. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 John 4, verses 9 through 11, we read that since God loved us, we ought to love one another as well. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. This agape is self-sacrificing love. It is a love grounded in the truth of God's Word. We also read in 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23 concerning truth and love for one another. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. In 1 Corinthians 13, we read of charity, which is better translated love. It is also the Greek agape. One early Christadelphian writer had this to say about agape, and I'd like to quote from him. The word charity, as used in at the present time, is very much misunderstood and therefore very much misapplied. It is believed by most people that if a man contributes of his means for the care of the poor or to the support of charitable institutions, and especially if he is lavish in the bestowal of his funds upon enterprises for this purpose, he is a charitable person. And yet, according to the definition of the Apostle Paul, a person may do all this and still be utterly destitute of charity or love. In proof of this, I call attention to verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 13, where it is said, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." Thus, a person may give all his goods to feed the poor and yet be without charity. Charity goes farther than feeding the poor. According to the scriptural meaning of this word, true charity is not a natural endowment of mankind. Very important. It's not a natural endowment of mankind. The Apostle Paul says, "Now the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith." You will notice that the first of these, love, is love, and this is the same word that is translated charity in 1 Corinthians 13. It is then a component of the fruit of the Spirit and not a product of the flesh. The flesh, when left to itself, does not produce charity or this type of love. It requires the exercise of a power or an agency that is higher than the flesh to produce in the heart of man that quality which the apostle styles charity. It is produced by the operation of the truth upon the mind. Then there is a characteristic of charity mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13:6, to which I wish to call special attention. The apostle says, "Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth." Sometimes men and women accuse us as a class of people of being uncharitable and tell us that we should exercise more charity. By this, they mean that we should not be so strict in matters of doctrine, and that while we claim to be right in our understanding of the teaching of the Bible, we should concede that others who take a view of these matters different from our own may be right. In other words, that we should meet with them at least halfway. Now, charity rejoiceth in the truth. Then the question is, what is truth? Truth is that which is in accord with the facts. True charity seeks to acquaint itself with the facts with which the Scriptures deal. There is at this time but one source from which the truth can be obtained, and that is the word of truth. "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple." We are told that Jesus prayed this most remarkable prayer, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So then the truth is contained in the gospel, and therefore it is needful that we should know what the gospel is and the hope which it holds out to us. Let's close our comments on the quality of agape with 2 John 1, verses 5 and 6. "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it." The second element of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. It refers to gladness and delight. And as revealed in Scripture, is not only a response to present blessings of covenant relationship with God, but is also an anticipation of the future state when the redeemed will be able to enjoy the fullness of joy in the kingdom age. We should therefore have joy because we can look forward to this future kingdom of God. Philippians 1:25 reads, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." Our faith should be strong enough that even in times of trial and challenge, we joy in the assurance of the kingdom. For we read in John 16:20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Let us heed the counsel of the following verses. Philippians 4:4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." Romans 5:2. "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Psalm 16:11. "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Jesus knew that the disciples would be sorrowful at his death. But Jesus told them he would see them again, and that they should have joy in this fact, that being that no one can take this joy from them. John 16:22 says, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Our joy should be evident. It's an unspeakable joy because we believe completely. 1 Peter 1:8 reads, "Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." If we truly believe, God will fill us with joy and peace. Romans 15:13 records, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope." The third component of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. It often refers to the peace of mind that one experiences because he or she knows the truth and feels at peace when confronted with life's problems. Those who trust God are promised this inward or spiritual peace. In Philippians 4:7 we read, "And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." Jesus indicates the same thing in John 14:27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus says, "My peace is not as the world giveth." It's something only his followers can feel. As we read in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace, of course, can refer to being at peace with each other as well. It's the opposite of variance, which refers to dissension and disputes. We're to strive to be different from other people, working out our differences and refraining from disputes or dissension. In order to do this, we must strive to be of one mind in relation to truth and the principles that relate thereto. We find these words in 2 Corinthians 13:11. "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. The fourth quality of the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. In this context, the term long-suffering refers to patience when when dealing with people rather than when dealing with things. We're instructed to be patient in well-doing as we await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't appear that this element of the fruit of the Spirit is referring to this. Again, as used here, long-suffering seems to mean being patient in our interaction with people, specifically our brothers and sisters. The traits, idiosyncrasies, and typical responses we have may upset one another or test our patience. But we have a responsibility to strive to work through issues with our brothers and sisters. We should not immediately get upset with other people if we disagree with them, but rather seek to understand and to be reconciled. 2 Peter 3:9 clearly highlights God's patience with His creation. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The sixth element of the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. The word goodness doesn't appear often, especially in the New Testament. Most of the time it refers to kindness, where it does appear. At times, in some translations, goodness is translated loving kindness. Another verse where it is found is Romans 15:14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Goodness contrasts with emulations and hatred with the works of the flesh. Emulations, again, denoting ambitious or envious rivalries. We should look out for the well-being of our brothers and sisters. If a brother or sister is in need, we should be there to help. Note Paul's words in Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, which is goodness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. The seventh quality of the fruit of the Spirit is faith. The Greek word is the familiar pistis, and it means not only to believe, but to take action upon those beliefs. The word faith needs very little explanation. It occurs only twice in our English version of the Old Testament, with the idea being expressed using other words such as trust. Faith in the Old Testament is better rendered faithfulness, meaning firmness, reliability, steadfastness. And we're all familiar with the definition of faith given in Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And saying that a different way, it is the fact that we give substance through the eye of faith to the future. We know there will be a literal kingdom upon this earth. We know the capital city will be Jerusalem, and the saints will reign as its rulers, with the subjects being those of mankind. We give substance or reality to those things that we presently hope for. And where do we get the evidence or the proof of those facts? In the Word of God. If we have faith, we would worry less and have a peace of mind knowing that God will look after us. And if you're like me, you worry a lot more than you should. And is that an example of the depth of our faith? Matthew 6:28-30 reads, "And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Indeed, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, which is good reason for us to stay very close to the word, seeking every opportunity to strengthen our faith through individual study and participation in the activities of the truth. We have been justified by faith, as we read in Romans 5, 1 and 2. We read part of this earlier. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Without faith, we cannot please God, as the Apostle writes to the Hebrews. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. To close our comments on the topic of faith, let's consider a couple of other verses. 1 John 5:4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And lastly, Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The fifth and eighth aspects of the fruit of the Spirit are gentleness and meekness. Meekness refers to humility. In Colossians 3:12 and 13, meekness is represented by humbleness of mind. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, also do ye. In Romans 12:3, Paul says we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. In Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, Paul says that to be lowly and meek is to walk worthy of our vocation. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. By so doing, we may enjoy the blessing that is promised in Psalm 37:11, and reiterated by Christ, the meek shall inherit the earth. And in Psalm 149, verse 4, for the Lord taketh pleasure in his people, he will beautify the meek with salvation. Relative to gentleness, which is sometimes translated as synonymous with meekness, we find these words in James 3:17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Let us heed the counsel of 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The ninth quality of the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. And the word temperate means self-control. And we won't spend a lot of time talking about this because we know that the word throughout focuses on maintaining that self-control, following the teachings of the Spirit versus the thinking and practices of the flesh. We should avoid excess and show self-control when it comes to the things of the world, for indeed they are an intense draw. We read in 2 Peter 1 and verse 6, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness." We read in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." In summary, we should continually evaluate ourselves to see if we're living our lives by the fruit of the Spirit and not the works of the flesh. We should find joy in our understanding of God's plan and the potential opportunity to participate in God's purpose. We should have an inner peace in these troubling times in which we live. We should be meek and good people. We should try to prevent dissension rather than cause it. We should show kindness to all, and especially to our brothers and sisters. We should be patient and long-suffering when dealing with others. Love for God and love for our brother should characterize us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Let us now enter into our memorial service by the singing of hymn 101. How few receive with cordial faith the tidings which we bring. Hymn 101. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Turn with me, please, to Numbers 21. Numbers 21, and let's read verses 4 through 9. And this is the familiar incident of the brazen serpent being lifted up in the wilderness in order to save the lives of the children of Israel. Numbers 21, and let's read 4 through 9. "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?'" It's interesting that, you know, they had just sought a victory over the Canaanites and were completely successful, and how soon they forgot what the Lord had done on their behalf. "For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. We read in this context that as they were compassing the land of Edom, the people were discouraged because of the way. And indeed, it would not have been, you know, an easy trek. The people, as a result, spake against God and against Moses. And Yahweh sent fiery serpents into their midst. Many were bitten, and many died. As was common with Israel, their punishment resulted in them approaching Moses to appeal to Yahweh on their behalf. For they acknowledged, "We have sinned." God instructed Moses to make a fiery serpent of brass and to put it upon a pole, and those bitten would live if they looked upon it. Numbers 21 records all we know of the brazen serpent until, in the record of the kings, Hezekiah destroyed it, calling it a serpent of brass. The people were burning incense unto it and worshiping it, not unlike the symbol of the cross today. The next mention is that of Christ in John 3, verses 14 and 15. Let's turn there and read that. John 3, and 14 and 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And there were probably very few who understood the meaning of this when Christ spoke these words. The serpent of brass was attached to the pole. Perhaps it was nailed. The pole was part of a tree. And those bitten looked up and saw a representation of that creature that caused their impending death. And it is being put to death on the pole. It was the serpent in the garden, of course, that led Eve into sin, and Adam followed suit. The serpent spoke the first lie and became a symbol throughout Scripture of that which leads men to sin. Israel, over time, certain ones at least, may have reflected on the brass, on the fact that brass denoted the flesh, and the serpent, the tempter. They may have then concluded that the real enemy to be put to death was that symbolized by the brazen serpent, that is, the propensity to sin which lies in human nature. So there needed to be a reconciliation, as we understand, for both nature and personal sin. The serpent's thinking took root in Adam and Eve's minds and in their nature. It was a driving, inherent force that causes all of us to choose flesh over God, the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. It is the sin that dwells in me, as the Apostle Paul described it. It is the lusts of the flesh, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. It is the diabolos. is true that beholding Jesus in faith, lifted up on the cross, saves one from death, just as looking at the serpent saved the Israelite from death. But there is much more than this. Let's go to Hebrews, the 4th chapter. And while that is certainly a very important aspect, we note that it was necessary that Christ be reconciled relative to nature as well. He took on the nature of Adam. Look at the 15th verse of the 4th chapter of Hebrews. Actually, let's start at 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or our vocation, as we read in Ephesians. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Christ had Adamic nature. He never, however, succumbed to it in doing the works of the flesh or committing personal sins. He overcame. Let's look at John 16. John 16 and verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Christ destroyed that which has the power of death, the devil. He set the stage for the ultimate crushing of the serpent's head. Destroyed the serpent within himself. Let's look at Hebrews, the 2nd chapter. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Completing a lifetime of perfect obedience, Christ won a total victory over the power of sin. With these thoughts in mind, let's go to Matthew 26. Beginning at verse 26, and read of the memorial account that's recorded therein. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Brother Mac Riley, would you lead us in giving thanks for the bread, please? Let's also give thanks for the wine. Brother Paul, would you lead us, please? Let us bring our worship service to a close with a singing of hymn 237. Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of God, sons of men, to call us sons of God. 237. After. Brother Dominic, would you lead us in closing prayer, please?